It was said that the Persian Empire had never been defeated so long as their king led their army. And Darius III, king of Persia, king of Babylon, king of Egypt, king of kings, was leading his men as they lined up for battle just south of the town of Issus. His massive army, upwards of 600,000 men strong, had been drawn from across his empire, from Egypt all the way to India. And facing Darius's hordes across just a small little river stood a paltry force of 40,000 Greeks and Macedonians. Greeks and Macedonians led by perhaps the greatest general who has ever lived, Alexander of Macedon, Alexander the Great. The Greek and Persian armies were spread along a mile-wide area from the Mediterranean Sea up to the edge of the mountains. And two solid walls of soldiers on a collision course for one another. Alexander had an underling who led the left side of his troops near the sea, and he himself led the other half that was closer to the mountains, a mile away. He was a bold general who led his army from the front lines, charging the vanguard. And this day, like any other, he led his cavalry as they charged into the Persian lines. Despite being grossly outnumbered, Alexander was doing well on his side of the battle, on the far right. But far away, on the opposite side of the field, on the left toward the sea, the Greeks were beginning to falter, almost ready to buckle. And once they did, the Battle of Issus would be over. The Persians would break through that left side and swing around behind the rest of the Greeks to crush them between both of their forces, their army, destroying them. Unless he did something decisive, the battle would be over. Not long after it had begun, and Alexander would be defeated. So gazing over the heads of the Persian warriors who stood in front of him, Alexander spotted Darius. Darius III, king of Persia, king of kings, standing in his chariot, surrounded by the cream of the Persian army, their best soldiers, and risking everything, Alexander pointed his cavalry straight at him and led the charge, straight through the Persian lines, heading directly at Darius. And Darius watched as he came. Unbelievably, Alexander and his men just cut a swath through the Persian lines, defeating everyone that they could throw at him. And he clawed their way closer and closer to Darius. And all Darius could do was watch in mounting horror as Alexander and his companions cut their way toward him. His own bodyguards, the immortals as they were called, were falling all around him. His chariot horses were gripped with terror, and a deep black fear began to creep across Darius's heart. Seized with panic, Darius turned and fled the field on his chariot, abandoning not only his army, but also his own mother, his wife, and his children, who waited in the Persian camp for his return. Seeing their king quit the field in terror, Darius's panic quickly spread like a contagion through the Persian ranks, and their army fell to pieces, their warriors fleeing for their own lives. And the Greeks and Macedonians pursued. And by the time it was all over, the Persians are said to have lost over 100,000 soldiers in the battle. And the Greeks, only 1,000. Though Alexander was in hot pursuit of Darius, he was unable to catch him. And Darius was able to regroup. And so he rebuilt an army even bigger, even stronger than the one he had at Issus. As many as 1 million Persian soldiers would fight for Darius in the next battle. 1 million men. But at the Battle of Gaugamela, the same story played out with eerie similarity. Alexander again led a daring charge straight for Darius, defeating everyone in his path. And Darius once again fled the field in terror, his army disintegrating into panic and chaos behind him. But this time, for the last time. Though they outnumbered Alexander's army as much as 20-1, the Persian Empire, the greatest superpower the world had yet seen, crumbled that day, defeated by fear. The people of the ancient world knew the deadly power of fear. They saw it as such a powerful force that many of them believed it was actually a god and worshipped it as such. The Greeks named this god Phobos, which literally means fear in Greek. That's where we get the English word for phobia. The Greeks believed that Phobos was the son of Ares, the god of war, and that Phobos was said to have the features or even the head of a lion, you know, with a thick mane of wild hair, fierce staring eyes, and rows of sharp teeth. The Greeks taught that he drove Ares' chariot into battle, inflicting everyone he approached with this deep fear, caused them to flee the battlefield in unbridled panic. The Spartans, the most fearsome warriors in all of Greece, dedicated a temple to Phobos. And the doors of that temple were opened whenever they went to war to unleash the god upon their enemies, hopefully terrifying them. At this temple, they would make gruesome and bloody sacrifices to Phobos, believing that violence and bloodshed is what most pleased this cruel god. It said that Alexander the Great himself had offered sacrifices to Phobos on the evening before his final victory over the Persians. Also said that both Hercules and Agamemnon had this lion-like visage of Phobos engraved on their shields, hoping it would terrify their enemies, somehow support them in battle. Isn't it interesting that the Greeks gave their god of fear the features of a lion? Let's turn to 1 Peter. We'll read chapter 5 and verse 8. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. First Peter 5, 8. Be sober. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Fear is a weapon of our adversary, Satan the devil. And it's a very powerful weapon. How many times has he used it through history to strike at God's people? How many times were the Israelites overcome by fear? Now, even though God had delivered them so many times with such miraculous signs, even though God was with them daily in the pillar of cloud and fire that followed them on their wilderness journeys, they still feared. They feared to enter the promised land. They feared for their daily necessities. They feared to trust in God to save them. It seemed that more than anything, fear drove their choices, blowing them about like a rudderless boat on the sea. And it led to their defeat time and again. Fear is indeed an incredible force and a deciding factor in both physical and even spiritual battles. But you and I need not be overcome by fear. Let's turn to 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6. I appreciate Mr. Menesel not reading my keystone verse. He came close, he referenced it. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you, through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Pentecost is the day in which God gifted his Holy Spirit to his church, a spirit of power, love, and a sound mind that counters the spirit of fear, fear that would hold us back from our victory. This is the day that God equipped his people with a critical tool in our spiritual battle, a weapon to overcome the weapons of our adversary. I'd like to look at the words in this verse more closely today. Let's look at how God's Spirit gives us power, love, and a sound mind, and how these three qualities encourage us to overcome fear, to overcome the fears we face in our Christian walk. Three aspects of God's Spirit that counter a spirit of fear. A spirit not of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. So let's look at that first aspect. The first aspect of God's Spirit that helps us overcome fear is power. Power. Have you ever felt powerless? Helpless? Overwhelmed by the things that you faced in your life? The trials that surround you, just simply incapable of dealing with them? There are times when a person can feel so overwhelmed, so beaten down, that you feel you can't even do the smallest things, smallest daily chores. And you become paralyzed by two little words that keep playing over and over in your mind. I can't. I can't. I think there are times in all our lives when we feel this to one degree or another. But brethren, family, we can. Let's turn to Acts 1. Acts 1 and verse 8. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Power. The ability to do. Capability, might, strength. And not just a little power. The Greek word that's used here implies abundant power. Power not just to do small things, but even to do miraculous things. When you were baptized, for those of you who are, did you wonder whether or not you'd feel something physical when God granted you the power of his Holy Spirit? Did you wonder if you'd feel something when the minister laid his hands on you and prayed over you? I admit it, I wondered a bit. I was curious. But when the time came, I felt nothing other than the pressure of a man's hands on my head. You know, no tingling, no warmth, no jolt of energy, no physical indication to tell me that I had received God's Spirit. Being the physical beings that we are, I think it can be easy for us to look for some sort of physical evidence of a miraculous occurrence. But spirit is not something that typically leaves a physical trace. Not something that we can recognize with our five senses. The power of God's Spirit working in us is often more a subtle thing, a slow and steady thing, and a hidden thing working within us. But we can clearly see it at work when we know what to look for. Now, if we watch and wait for the fruit that it produces in our lives. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 26 and illustrate this a bit. We'll break into a conversation that Christ had with his disciples on the night of his arrest before they had been given the Spirit. Matthew 26, and we'll start reading in verse 31. Matthew 26, 31. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. Notice here again that all of the disciples, not just Peter, said they would rather die with Jesus than deny him. Let's continue in verse 47. Verse 47, "And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12 with a great multitude, with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the elders of the people." Skipping again down to verse 56, the end of verse 56, "Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled." Before receiving God's Spirit on this night, the disciples were overcome by fear when Jesus was taken captive to the high priest and the elders. They all ran for their lives. Later that evening, Peter wouldn't even admit that he knew Christ. All of the disciples said they would rather die than deny Jesus, but all of them fled that same evening. Second danger came. They openly and vehemently even expressed their desire to stand, but sometimes desire isn't enough, is it? The disciples loved Christ. Their desire was to stand with him, but when the time came, they lacked the power to be courageous. But something very different transpired with these same men after they received God's Spirit on Pentecost. Let's turn to Acts chapter 4. In verse 1. Acts 4 and verse 1. And we'll pick up the story after Peter and John had healed a lame man and had finished preaching the gospel openly in the temple. Acts chapter 4 and verse 1. "Now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them," them being Peter and John, "being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, 'By what power or by what name have you done this?'" Many of these men that Peter and John stood before that day were the very same men who had worked so hard to have Jesus condemned and crucified. The same men whom John and Peter and all the disciples had fled from, you know, in fear the night of Jesus' arrest, and whom they hid from after Christ's death. Let's continue in verse 8. "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you, whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.' Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. What courage, what boldness to stand before the men who had Christ crucified and to stand in judgment before them and tell them to their faces that they murdered the Messiah. What a change. You know, from running and hiding in fear not 2 months before to boldly speaking out against the rulers of the people. They didn't have that courage before. But now they had the help of God's Spirit filling them, working in them. And what they were incapable of doing before, they now did. And did boldly. That's the same Spirit that's in us today. God's Spirit is at work within us to give us the ability, the power to do what needs to be done, to do what is right, to give us the strength to follow God's will. It gives us the power we need to overcome our fears and repent of our sins, our failures, our bad habits. And power is a very encouraging thing to have, isn't it? How often do we hear people say, "I can't"? How often do we tell ourselves, "I can't"? I could never do that. I could never achieve that. I'm not good enough. Well, maybe other people are, but not me. I'm just not like other people, not brave, not talented, not capable, not healthy. God's not working in me like he is in them. I can't. How many hopes, how many dreams, how many joys and accomplishments have been squashed by these two little words before they even had a chance? It's true, there are physical things we simply cannot do by our own power. We all have our physical limitations one way or another, but when it comes to spiritual things, to repenting of sin, to producing the fruit of the Spirit, there is no power that can prevent us so long as we choose what to do what is right, to stir up the gift of God's Spirit within us. If we were to look around at the people in this room, or think about the people listening in on the webcast, and consider all the things that they've overcome in their lives, all the things they face, the fears they face, the trials they've overcome, the challenges they've overcome. And if we could access those experiences in our own mind, you know, if we could download them into our brains, all the things people in this room have been through, we would know that God's Spirit can do the same for us as it's done for them. As it did for those we read about in the Bible. We would have confidence that the power we see in those around us to overcome, to grow, to persevere in their spiritual battle is there within us too. Because nearly everything we fear in this life are things one of our brethren has already overcome. Decades of sickness, bankruptcy, abandonment, loneliness, loss of employment, loss of loved ones, intense pain, betrayal, abuse, all real trials that your brothers and sisters sitting in this room have overcome through the help of God and the Spirit that is within us, that he's given them. God has granted us everything we need to overcome our fears and achieve our spiritual goals. As it says in Philippians 4:13, just for your notes, Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And we see the living evidence of that power and support here with us each week and the brethren that we meet with. God's Spirit encourages us by giving us the ability to succeed, to overcome our fears. It empowers us so we can say with confidence, I can. I will. The second aspect of God's Spirit that helps us to overcome fear is love. Love. The following was pulled from a speech that was delivered by the President of the United States at the dedication of the 9/11 Memorial Museum. On September 11, 2001, in those awful moments after the South Tower was hit, some of the injured huddled in the wreckage of the 78th floor. The fires were spreading. The air was filled with smoke. It was dark, and they could barely see. It seemed as if there was no way out. And then there came a voice, clear, calm, saying he had found the stairs. A young man in his 20s, strong, emerged from the smoke. And over his nose and his mouth, he wore a red handkerchief. He called for fire extinguishers to fight back the flames. He tended to the wounded. He led those survivors down the stairs to safety, carrying a woman on his shoulders down 17 flights. And then he went back up all those flights of stairs, then back down again, bringing more wounded to safety until that final moment when the tower fell. On that September morning, Alexine Crowther lost her son, Wells. Months later, she was reading the newspaper, an article about those final minutes in the Twin Towers. Survivors recounted in it how a young man wearing a red handkerchief had led them to safety. And in that moment, Allison knew. Ever since he was a boy, her son had always carried a red handkerchief. Her son, Wells, was the man in the red bandana. Wells was just 24 years old, with a broad smile and a bright future. He worked in the South Tower on the 104th floor. He had a big laugh, a joy of life, and dreams of seeing the world. He worked in finance, but he'd also been a volunteer firefighter. And after the planes hit, he put on that bandana and spent his final moments saving others. Today, one of Wells' red handkerchiefs is on display in the 9/11 Memorial Museum, so that all those who come there will have a chance to know the sacrifice of a young man who, like so many that day, gave his life so others might live. In a situation such as that, it's hard to imagine not being afraid. I can't imagine anyone wouldn't be, trapped in a 100-story building, racked by a massive explosion filled with fire and smoke, dead and injured people. But something enabled Wells Crowther to overcome his fears, to resist the urge to flee for his own life, and instead to selflessly put his life on the line for others. Let's turn to John 15. John 15, 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. I think it's clear that Wells' actions showed us that what overcame his fear was his love, his outgoing concern for others, which overcame the fear that he had for his own well-being This was a characteristic that his parents claimed Wells had exemplified, practiced his whole life. And love is a critical force in our battle against fear. Let's turn to 1 John 4 and verse 17. 1 John 4, 17. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves torment, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Love is a critical force in our battle against fear, and God's Holy Spirit helps us to grow in his agape love, an outgoing care and concern for others. Love runs counter to fear, because fear is ultimately a selfish thing. Fear encourages us to look out for our wants and our needs. Love encourages us to look out for others, to even sacrifice our own wants and needs, even our very lives, for that of others. There's been a lot of studies conducted about people who are willing to risk death and harm to save others, or to rescue someone from the battlefield, or to save a victim from a violent attacker, or throw themselves into harm's way so that they might save a friend or even a stranger. What researchers have found is that when given the chance to act, most people do nothing. When put in a situation where they are challenged to risk life and limb to save someone else, most people do nothing. Most freeze. No, they look away. They pretend not to hear the pleas of the victim. They often don't even phone the police or call for help, even. This phenomenon is so common that it even has a name among psychologists. They call it the bystander effect, or bystander apathy. So how can we differentiate ourselves from those who freeze in fear and those who overcome it when a friend or stranger is in danger? I think I'll answer this question with another story. On November 26, 2008, terrorists simultaneously attacked about a dozen locations in Mumbai, India. And one of those locations was the most iconic building in the city, which is the Taj Mahal Palace Hotel. Perhaps you remember the story. For 2 nights and 3 days, the Taj Hotel was under siege. It was held by men with automatic weapons who took some people hostage, killed others, and set fire to the famous dome of the hotel. But something extraordinary happened during the siege. According to the hotel managers, not one of the hotel's employees fled the scene to protect themselves. Not one fled the scene during the attack. They all stayed at the Taj to help the guests. The Taj Hotel employees did their best to make sure every guest they could find was safely ferreted out of the hotel, often at grave risk to their own lives. There is a story of kitchen employees who formed a human shield to assist guests who were evacuating and lost their lives as a result. Of telephone operators who, after being evacuated, chose to go back to the hotel so they could call guests that were still hiding in the hotel and tell them what to do, how to escape. There's a story of the general manager of the Taj who worked to save people even after his wife and 2 sons who lived on the 6th floor of the hotel died in the fire that was set by the terrorists. During the crisis, dozens of workers, waiters, busboys, room cleaners, people who knew back exits and paths to the hotel, chose to stay while the building was under siege until the guests were safe. After this incredible event, you know, many people around the world marveled, you know, at the love and the sacrifice of those employees and asking why. Why did they act this way? What gave them such courage? A business ethics professor at Harvard by the name of Rohit Deshpande actually conducted a study to answer that very question, and then he printed his results in the Harvard Business Review. What Professor Deshpande found was that the Taj Mahal Hotel had made its name on customer service, and they were fanatical about it, you know, treating it almost like a science. Everything about their hiring process, how they trained their employees, and the reward system that they had in place at the Taj was designed to encourage service and daily acts of kindness toward their guests. They analyzed their customer service so closely that they knew their employees on average had 42 interactions per day, you know, one-on-one with a guest. And they encouraged and trained them to take those opportunities to delight their customers with kindness and service. And afterward, whenever a guest said something or, you know, wrote something down and sent it into the management, something complimentary about an employee, within 48 hours, they would be sure that some sort of reward was given to that employee, you know, whether it be a gift or even a job promotion or something in between. Let's turn to Galatians 5, in verse 22. Galatians 5, 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. The key difference between those people who act when someone is in danger and those who are crippled by the bystander effect is that those who choose to act tend to practice service and sacrifice for others on a regular basis, on a daily basis, in their job or in their home life, in their volunteer work, in everything they do. They, through daily acts of love, joy, peace, kindness, all these things. Amazingly, both of these stories I read, the one of Wells and the red bandana and the staff of the Taj Mahal, are stories about the extraordinary selflessness of unconverted people, we assume. You know, people who haven't yet had the opportunity to have the Holy Spirit within them. Yet they were able to perform these heroic actions because they had practiced service in their lives, ingrained it into their habits. And if they, without the aid of the Holy Spirit, were able to do this, what should we be able to do? How strong should our love be? To overcome the selfish fears that would hold us back from helping others in times of need requires daily growth and preparation on our part in the smaller things. Through small and regular acts of service toward others, we grow in godly love, which casts out the spirit of fear that Satan would attack us with. A third aspect of God's Holy Spirit, which counters fear, is a sound mind. Sound mind. In April of 1940, Nazi Germany stood entirely alone against the Allied powers. The Allied powers who were arrayed against them behind Great Britain and France. They were completely isolated. But in barely 2 months' time, the Nazis single-handedly defeated them all took control of Denmark, Norway, Belgium, Luxembourg, the Netherlands, and even France, and defeated and chased the British army back to their island. In 2 short months of fighting, the entirety of continental Europe was either under control of the fascist Axis powers or dedicated to sit out the war in neutrality. Shockingly, the tables had completely turned, and now Great Britain stood alone. After his victories over the Allies, Hitler shifted his focus elsewhere, believing that the British would quickly come to terms. You know, the Nazis were so convinced of an imminent armistice with Great Britain that they actually began constructing street decorations, you know, for the homecoming parades that they would have, you know, to celebrate their victorious troops. And it was true that in England, even, there were many people who still favored peace, who thought they should capitulate, make an agreement with Germany. But Winston Churchill and the majority of his cabinet refused to consider an armistice. And so Great Britain fought on. And for the next 2 years, they would know little more than toil, hardship, death and defeat, and a desperate battle of attrition. Now, both their soldiers and civilians would endure near constant bombing from the Luftwaffe during the Battle of Britain. And they would watch as the Nazis continue to conquer elsewhere, you know, expanding across North Africa, Eastern Europe, defeating nation after nation. But Britain refused to give up, refused to compromise, refused to surrender. And gradually, eventually, the tables turned, and the Allies won the war. Looking back on their darkest hours during the Battle of Britain, Winston Churchill delivered a very famous speech, which I'll just read a portion of. He said, "You cannot tell from appearances how things will go. But for everyone, surely, what we have gone through in this period, surely from this period of 10 months, this is the lesson. Never give in. Never give in. Never, 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 in nothing, great or small, large or petty, never give in, except to convictions of honor and good sense. Never yield to force, never yield to the apparently overwhelming might of the enemy." The Brits refer to it as a stiff upper lip. I rather prefer the word unflappable. That's the word that comes to my mind when I think of Winston Churchill and those stalwart Brits who just simply refused to give up. Unflappable, imperturbable, you know, calm and composed, even in crisis. Impossible to fluster. Don't you wish that you had that kind of iron-willed determination within yourself? When we read earlier in 2 Timothy 1:6 that God's Spirit grants us power, love, and a sound mind, the Greek word for sound mind could perhaps even be better translated as discipline, as self-control, or moderation. God's Spirit grants us the ability to have the disciplined resolve we need to persist toward our spiritual victory. It gives us the ability to be unflappable. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 4. And we'll start reading in verse 8. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 8. "We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, and therefore I spoke. We also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus, and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. God's Spirit gives us the encouragement to look beyond our temporary physical trials, to look beyond the fears, the challenges, and focus on the permanent, the eternal, the promises that we seek. Discipline requires a goal, requires a focus, a purpose. You have to be disciplined toward something, toward achieving it. And in our case, that goal is eternal life in God's family. And if we keep our eyes focused on that goal, God's Spirit can give us the discipline we need to reach it. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. When the English fought through the Battle of Britain, you know, enduring bombing, you know, the rationing of all their necessities and the perils of war, they had no guarantee of victory. It wasn't certain, but they still remained focused on their goal and disciplined themselves toward achieving it. We've received the down payment of God's promise, a guarantee, so we can take courage knowing that God's Spirit can also give us the discipline we need to face the trials and fears that we encounter. God will give us the victory. If we tap into the power, if we tap into the power of his Spirit and choose to stand resolute, disciplined, unflappable. Let's turn back to 1 Peter 5. And we'll start reading verse 8 again. First Peter 5 and verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Phobos, the Greek god of fear, isn't real. We know that. But Satan the devil very much is. And fear is a powerful weapon in his hands as he roams this earth, seeking whom he may devour. He's used it so effectively to defeat so many others down through history, but you and I need not be afraid. Let's read one last passage in Romans chapter 8. I think this summarizes things well. Romans 8, and we'll start in verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? God has prepared us. He has equipped us with everything we need to overcome our fears and to stand and fight and win our spiritual battles. From the day that we committed ourselves at baptism, we are given the tools of God's Spirit, the things that we need to overcome the fear that would otherwise steal the heart from us. So in times of adversity, in times of trial and suffering in our lives, we should always remember to stir up the gift that is within us. Stir up the power that we've been given that tells us, I can. Stir up the love each day so that we can cast out the selfish fears that would hold us back. And stir up the sound mind and discipline that keeps us focused, not on the peril before us, but on our ultimate goal, eternal life in God's kingdom. When a spirit of fear threatens us, we should also lean on one another. Lean on the church. We're not in this spiritual battle alone. God is with us. His Spirit is in us, and our brethren stand ready at our side. You know, many of them decade-long veterans in this fight. And they've endured and overcome much in their own battles. And we'd be wise to lean on them in times of struggle. The very power of God has been gifted to us. There is nothing to fear. There is no can't. There is no won't. We must. We can. We will.